From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, John Martinoni. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Another great week lined up for you. We kick it off, as we do every week, with John Martinoni talking scriptural apologetics. If you'd like to be on the program, pick up the telephone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. It's a free phone call anywhere in the United States and Canada, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response, text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, type a question into the chat window, and we may get to it by the end of the program. Our host, as he is every single Monday, the president and founder of the Bible Christian Society, and the director of the Office of the New Evangelization and Stewardship for the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama, Mr. John Martinoni. How are you?
I am doing quite well, sir. How about yourself?
Pretty good, thank you.
Good.
I wanted to talk at the top of the show here a little bit about, you know, when you got into the scriptural apologetics game, it's not something you were seeking out. It's something you sort of had thrust upon you as you were sort of returning to the Catholic faith of your youth and were starting to embrace once again the teachings of the church. You found yourself living in Alabama with, you know, 1% Catholic population and in the, you know, the buckle of the Bible Belt, and everybody was coming at you when they were trying to refute any of the teachings of the Catholic Church. They would come at you with scripture, with text from the Bible, and that's why you really dug in and started studying Catholic teaching with respect to the Bible. So the question for you is, why do you think it is that numerous Protestant sects have drifted further and further away from the natural moral law, which is spoken of distinctly in the scriptures, and many of these organizations would claim to be sola scriptura, or Bible alone, yet their practices and some of their formal teachings have strayed from the explicit instruction of the scriptures. How would you explain that?
Well, I would explain it first and foremost by pride, man's pride. Here's the thing. When Martin Luther first broke from the Catholic Church, what do we see? Well, we see the Lutherans still retained many of the sacraments. I mean, if you read his catechism and other writings, he talks about the sacrament. He's talking about the Eucharist. And they had, I think they still retained confession, and, you know, the ordination of priests, so forth and so on. But then as people started splitting from Martin Luther, well, every time there's a break, each of those breaks would get a little bit farther away from the source. And you get a little bit farther and a little bit farther. And basically what you've done is, when Martin Luther rebelled against the church, he was rebelling against the authority of the Catholic Church, which is, in its essence, the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And so once you jettison authority and you make it, you get this sola scriptura thing going where everybody who reads the Bible can decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good doctrine, what is bad doctrine, what are good morals, what are bad morals. Everybody is given that authority. Well, sooner or later, you end up with everything along the spectrum. You have, you know, the Protestant spectrum, you have the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and to a degree, the Methodists and Presbyterians who are fairly liturgical. And then you go all the way out to the evangelicals, Pentecostals, Church of Christ, folks like that, non-denominationals, who have essentially no liturgy. Again, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, you know, several sacraments, maybe not all the sacraments, and the priesthood, to at the other end of the spectrum, no priesthood, no sacraments, maybe an ordinance of the Lord or two. And why? It's, again, each person who splits, well, you've got to have a reason to split off from the folks you're leaving. Well, it's because you disagreed with them on their interpretation of Scripture, on this verse or this passage or these passages. And so you just went a little bit farther away. Because every split, well, you're starting away from the source. The next split is a little farther away from the source. The next split is a little farther away from the source. And even though they don't really, you know, a lot of them don't get into natural law and such the way Catholics do, and the way, you know, you'll find in the Anglican and Lutheran tradition as well, to some extent, none of that matters anymore. You know, what I deal with here in Alabama in particular, outside of the Church of Christ folks, who, even though they really don't like the Catholic Church, they're very Catholic in a number of their beliefs. But outside of the Church of Christ, what are you getting? Sin has no consequences in evangelicalism, the Baptists, and so forth, and no consequences in terms of heaven or hell. That some of them will say, well, it has a consequence in regards to your rewards in heaven. But in terms of heaven or hell, sin doesn't matter. Because once you have faith alone in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you accept Him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, then nothing else matters. So if you've truly accepted Jesus, no matter what sins you commit, no matter how frequently you commit them, it doesn't matter because you've been saved. There's, you know, the philosophy is nothing you do can save you, so therefore nothing you do can unsave you. And that philosophy results in people, well, I don't really care about delving into the natural law. Who cares about the natural? What? How does that impact me? How does that impact my personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't. No, and it, you know, it may interest an evangelical here or there, or Presbyterian here or there, but for the most part, salvation by faith alone and the doctrine of once saved, always saved, has literally, they are so dangerous in my mind because they do this exact thing. They pull people away from thinking about sin, the consequences of sin, the roots of sin, and all of these things. And so again, each split in the Protestant church, you know, in the various faith traditions, takes them farther and farther away from the source, which is the Catholic Church, and you end up with, you know, folks not caring about natural law, not caring about sin in general, and I mean, now you've got people out there who talk about a right division of Scripture. Well, we don't. You know, Jesus came for the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles, not Jews. So we go by what Paul says and not by what Jesus says. It's like, what? Where are you? And you'd be surprised how prevalent that is among many Baptist congregations, non-denominational congregations. It is just, it's basically anything goes out there. And that's again the result of the initial break of Martin Luther and Calvin and his cohorts from the authority of the Catholic Church. Because once you remove that overarching authority, you know, and the Catholic Church, it doesn't interpret every single verse of the Bible. Say, well, this means this. This means it provide. It lays down boundaries within which we're free to read and interpret Scripture. But if we go outside the boundaries laid down by the church, we know, oops, I had to have gotten that wrong. So that's what's going on there. It's a lack, utter lack of authority, and that's why you get a lot of the craziness you do out there.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free telephone number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, unfortunately, in the culture in which we live and where we find ourselves in this day and age, it's very difficult to find news sources that do not assault your Catholic sensibilities. But here at EWTN, through redemptive journalism, we try to advance the gospel and teachings of the church. And you don't even have to go looking for it, because we can send it straight to your email inbox. Sign up at EWTNnews.com. That's EWTNnews.com. A couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Maria. She's in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Maria, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, welcome. I mean, thank you. my question was, it's going to be, what is the best Bible verse to debunk "once saved, always saved"? But I guess a better question would be, what is the best way to debunk it, like, to clarify what salvation means or what it means to be saved? Is that a better way to approach somebody when you're talking to them about it? And, like, maybe, like, you can debunk faith alone first, and that debunks "once saved, always saved"? You see what I'm saying?
Yes, yes. You can take, I would say, all of the above. But I would first start, if someone is, hey, they're just throwing Bible verses at you, and they're saying, you know, or they're asking, show me in the Bible where, you know, it says something against "once saved, always saved." So in order to establish your Bible cred, so to speak, as opposed to your street cred, you can give them a Bible verse or two, or actually, you can give them dozens upon dozens upon dozens of Bible verses. I'll never forget when I was first doing a talk on "once saved, always saved" back in 2000, 2001, so 20 years ago. It took me the longest to write the talk on "once saved, always saved" of all the talks I've ever written. Why? Because what I first do is I go through the New Testament, generally, and I'm putting down, just writing down verses that apply to my topic. Well, I had gone through, I'd gotten to maybe 2 Corinthians, and I had pages, hundreds of quotes of scripture verses that were, you know, either directly or indirectly put the lie to "once saved, always saved." So, number one, I had to figure out, well, okay, which ones am I going to use? So, the process of culling all of those verses down to a certain number that would, you know, I could use in a talk of 45 or 50 minutes took a long, long time. And then writing the talk, you know, normal time, but just culling the verses. So, let me give you a few to begin with, okay? And what I'm going to recommend to you, Maria, is that you go to my website. It's BibleChristianSociety.com, BibleChristianSociety.com. And the talk there, Once Saved, Always Saved, it's free on CD, or you can listen to it on MP3 download, or just listen to it straight from, you know, on the computer, straight from the website. And you get something like in Hebrews 10, verse 35 and 36, it says this. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Well, what's promised? Salvation. Well, what do you need for salvation? Endurance. In other words, this isn't a one-time event they're talking about. And then if you look in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance that the race that is set before us. Well, if once saved, always saved is true, what's this thing about persevering? I don't have to persevere. I'm saved. By golly, I'm saved. And then also the concept of hope. Well, why do I need hope? Why is Paul and Jesus and why are they talking about hope? If once I accept Jesus into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior, I'm saved. I don't have to hope for anything. I have absolute certainty that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. So the concepts of hope, the concept of perseverance, make absolutely no sense if once saved, always saved is true. But let me get my favorite verse that I go to that I have never, ever had anyone give me any kind of intelligent response to. It's from John 15, and it says this. It's John 15, verses 1 through 6. Jesus here, he's talking, I'm sure you know the passage. Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you, my followers, essentially are the branches. Okay, so what does he say? He says, every branch of mine that bears no fruit, what's the fruit? Good works. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Whoa, wait a minute. The Father takes away the branches that don't bear fruit? Well, what does he do with those branches? Well, it says, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast, this is verse 6, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. What could that be a reference to? Hell. So here we have in John 15, verses 1 through 6, slow the tape down, so to speak. What's going on? Jesus is the vine. All right. Now, this is what you can ask a friend of yours. Say, who are the branches? Well, it tells us. It's, you are already made clean by the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Who's this abiding in Jesus? Well, it's his followers. Let's use Protestant theology here and say it's all those who've accepted Jesus into their heart as their personal Lord and Savior. It's definitely not atheist. You know, you can't say atheists are branches of the vine, which is Jesus Christ, and that they're abiding in Jesus Christ. So it's got to be the followers of Jesus, Christians. But what happens if the Christians don't bear good fruit? The Christians who have been, grafted into the vine here, they're branches. Well, it says that the Father takes them away, they are gathered, they wither, and they're thrown into the fire and burned. So you ask whoever, say, how can this be if once saved, always saved is true? Does that make sense to you?
Yes, it makes sense. I was given John 5:24.
John 5:24.
Oh, that proves once saved, always saved. I'm like, oh, now.
It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, yes. The Catholic would say, absolutely, he who believes in me. And then if you go to the end of Mark, it says believes and is baptized. Because, again, we have to take all of Scripture into account, not just a verse here, a verse there. You know, John 5, 24 doesn't trump other verses of Scripture. So, yes, if you believe and you're baptized, you have passed from death to life, and you will not come under judgment. But here's the thing. What if you stop believing? You know, in Hebrews, let me get to it real quick. Hebrews 6, it says this. It says, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who's it talking about there? They're enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about believers, Christians, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are Christians. They're believers in Christ. But it's impossible to restore them to repentance if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Well, that's not possible if once saved, always saved is true. Also in Romans 11 talks about the olive tree, which is Jesus Christ, and how the natural branches were cut off. Those are the Jews. But the wild olive branches have been grafted in. Those are the Gentiles. And in verse 22 of Romans 11, it says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. In the King James, it says, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Well, didn't Paul know that they can't be cut off once they're grafted into the olive tree? I mean, once you're a member of Jesus Christ, of his body, you can't be cut off if once saved, always saved is true. Well, apparently somebody didn't tell Paul that, because he's telling these Christians, because who's he writing to? The church in Rome. The church are those who've accepted Jesus. He says that they can be cut off just like the Jews from Jesus. And even the others, the Jews, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Finally, one other thing. The parable of the prodigal son. What's talked about there? When the prodigal son is in his father's house, this is what you can ask anyone who believes in once saved, always saved. When the prodigal son is in the father's house, the father here representing God, he's saved, right? I mean, he's in his father's house. But what does he do? He tells the father, essentially, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance. And he goes and he spends his inheritance in sinful behavior. You can lose your inheritance through sinful behavior. But then what's it say? The prodigal son repents and he comes back to the father. And what does the father say? For here is my son who was dead, and dead, unsaved, and now he is alive again. So he was saved, he lost his salvation, and now he's saved again. Under once saved, always saved, the parable of the prodigal son makes absolutely no sense. As again do the concepts of hope, of perseverance to the end, of a whole bunch of scripture concepts and scripture verses and passages. So go to my website, BibleChristianSociety.com. Click on, get the free CD if you still use CDs, or listen to the download right there, or download it onto one of your devices, BibleChristianSociety.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. 3986. That's what Gary did. He's in Northport, Florida, a first-time caller listening on the Amazon Echo. Gary, you are on with John Martinoni.
Hi, John. I've got a question for you. I hope it's not too trivial. In the Mass, just before the great Amen, the priest says, "With him, through him, and with him, and in him," and then goes on. And there's another phrase that's also in paragraph 258 of the Catholic Catechism, and it's actually quoting a New Testament rephrasing that the Council of Constantinople puts out. It says, "One God and Father, from whom all things are, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are, and one Holy Spirit, in whom all things are." Well, the word that I don't understand is "in." When we say "through him," I think I understand that, and "with him," I think I understand that. But when they say "in him," or "in one Holy Spirit, in whom all things are," I don't really understand the context of that word "in." So, you know, can you just expound on that for me?
Well, I'll give it a shot here. Through him, with him, and in him. Thing you need to remember is, well, let me read here the paragraph you cited from the Catechism, part of it. "For as the Trinity has only one and the same nature, so too does it have only one and the same operation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three principles of creation, but one principle. However, each divine person performs the common work according to his unique personal property." So this is common work to all three. This is going to be difficult because it's difficult to understand the Trinity, period. But however, each divine person performs the common work according to his unique personal property. Thus, the Church confesses, following the New Testament, one God and Father, from whom all things are, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are, and one Holy Spirit, in whom all things are. All right, the Father, from whom, we got that. That's Jesus. He begets Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So all things from the Father. Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, we can look at John 1, verse 1 and following. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then we have, "and one Holy Spirit, in whom all things are." Nothing exists without God. The Holy Spirit, call him, if you will, the animating principle of all life, of all that it is, of all that is. And so we live, breathe, exist in the Holy Spirit, in God. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, proceeds from the Father and the Son, but in him we have our being. And you also have to, there's another thing to take into account here, is that as Christians, assuming we're in a state of grace, we are in union with Jesus. We are members of his body, his mystical body. And so in that sense, in that regard, we become, as it says in 1 Peter, actually 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it says, "You may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become, through these great promises, and become partakers of the divine nature." So we are in him in that sense. And this is the body of Christ, but again, Christ, Father, Holy Spirit are all one. But essentially, the Holy Spirit, again, consider him maybe for purposes of your question, the animating principle of God, of the divine animating principle, that without whom we have no life. There is no life in us. So we are in him in the fact that we don't exist without him. We have no life. We have no being. We have nothing. Does that help at all?
It does. Yeah, it does.
Okay. Very good. Because I'm glad you said that, because I wasn't able to go too much deeper on that. Because, again, the Trinity is... And what I would recommend, you might want to read Frank Sheed's book, or just even one chapter of the book on the Trinity. It's Theology for Beginners. Excellent book for anybody trying to get a grasp on the Trinity, on the any aspects of the Trinity. I think it's the, in my opinion, it's the best explanation of the Trinity for lay people that I've ever come across. So that's Theology for Beginners by Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D. I believe you can find that at in the religious catalog at EWTN, so EWTNRC.com. And the chapter on the Trinity. He's got chapters on the Incarnation and other such dogmas of the Catholic Church, but the one on the Trinity is really, really good, and I recommend it for everyone who is Catholic.
Thanks, Paul, or Gary, rather. We appreciate that phone call. Next up is Paul in Marysville, Washington, listening to EWTN on Sacred Heart Radio. Paul, you're on with John Martinoni.
John, I have a question. You had a couple of callers back. You talked about the answers to one saved, always saved, and then you gave your last comment, which you said was your favorite, I believe. My question is, these Protestants are not dumb as far as Scripture, so they probably figure Catholics are going to use these. How do you, what typical response do they give so you have the second follow-up to answer them? That's a question that has always perplexed me. I've looked at your webpage, but I don't seem to get that answer.
Well, again, go to that talk, Once Saved, Always Saved, and I take you through one or two iterations of the argument. But basically, what they will say is, for example, that passage from John 15, 1 through 6, where Jesus is the vine, and obviously the Christians are the branches of the vine, and if Christians don't bear good fruit, is what the passage is saying. If they don't abide in Christ, in other words, they lose their belief, they stray from Christ through sin, etc., then they're cut off from the vine and they're thrown into the fire and burned. Well, I've had all sorts of responses, but none of them made any sense. One guy said, what that is when they get cut off from the vine, they're actually closer to the Father. I was like, what? How do you figure that? They're about to get thrown into the fire. That's hell. He goes, well, no, that's not hell. That's God's purifying fire of love. And it's like, you know, when you put something that has germs on it in the fire, you purify it. So I asked him, I said, so that's how the apostles looked at it, as well, these branches are having the germs purified from them? And he said, well, yes, absolutely. I said, well, we didn't really discover germs until what, the 18th, 19th century? I said, so that, no, they could not have looked at it that way. And I said, besides, it doesn't make sense with the abiding in Christ, and why would they be cut? Why does it say cut off? I said, just doesn't make sense. So, you know, you'll get people who will say, well, you know, in, I think it's 1 John, somewhere in the letter of 1 John, it says all this so that you may know that you are saved, or may know that you have salvation. See, you may know it. I was like, well, yeah, I've taken a test before where I knew I made 100 on the test, but when the grade came back, it was an 88. You know, so maybe I didn't know it. This knowing is not an absolute. And so, or they'll say, well, you know, they'll go back to, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe in him shall be saved. See, all you have to do is believe. I said, well, you're kind of using that as a trump verse, and you're forgetting all these other verses that say, you can essentially lose your belief, or that there are consequences to sin. That's the whole thing with salvation by faith alone, and once saved, always saved, is that Paul spends so much of his letters talking about the consequences of sin. You know, avoid sin because this will happen. Avoid sin because that will happen. Thieves, murderers, adulterers will not enter heaven, etc., etc., etc. It doesn't say non-Christian thieves, adulterers, and murderers. It says thieves, adulterers, and murderers. I would say unrepentant thieves, adulterers, and murderers. So here's the thing. So they can come back with their verse, but what you do as a Catholic in response is you just keep showing them, hey, why what they're saying does not make sense. And you show them verse after verse after verse that shows how works play a role in salvation, how sin does indeed have consequences, how people can go from saved to unsaved. You know, again, the parable of the prodigal son. He was saved. He was in his father's house. Before you even mention the parable, you ask the, you know, hey, I want to talk to you about the parable of the prodigal son. You say to a once saved, always saved person, okay, who does the father represent in this passage? Well, God the Father. Okay, so when we're safe in God's house, we're saved, right? Absolutely. Okay, so the prodigal son, at the beginning of the story, he's in his father's house. He's saved, right? They'll all of a sudden start realizing where you're going. Well, you know, that's really not about salvation. Really? But it's talking about him being alive, then dead, then alive again. Is it physical? So he was alive, then he physically died and was resurrected. What's going on? No, it's talking about it, you know, his soul. Oh, so saved, unsaved, saved again. You know, because the father says, my son was dead and he is alive again. Very important word there, again. Once saved, always saved. Doesn't fit that at all. So all you do is you just keep hammering home the verses that you have and showing them that the verses they're talking about say, well, as a Catholic, I believe that. But you're not taking into account the context of the passage, the totality of the book, the context of the book you're reading from, and the context of Scripture as a whole. And show it can't be, you know, you're essentially throwing out all of these verses. And you're throwing out the concept of you know, hope and perseverance. And all of this makes no sense if once saved, always saved is true. So you just stick to your guns. They'll come back with something, but you listen carefully and you expose the holes in their logic and their thinking and in their scriptural interpretation and go from there.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. You know, EWTN favorite Father George Rutler has a new book out. You know, in our culture has been attacking Christianity for decades, and now we're finally reaching the inevitable conclusion of all that, and that is the near self-destruction of our culture and our society. And in his new book, A Crisis in Culture, How Secularism is Becoming a Religion, Father Rutler will answer the questions of why the Catholic faith is the only means by which civilization can be restored, the difference between nostalgia and tradition, why the 20th century produced more martyrs than all previous Christian centuries combined, the most important virtue for young people today, what happens when we let the government rather than the church become our mother, and so much more. Check it out, A Crisis in Culture, How Secularism is Becoming a Religion, available now at EWTNRC.com. Next up is David in Battle Creek, Michigan, a first-time caller listening on Holy Family Radio. David, are you taking care of the cornflakes for us?
Well, not cornflakes, but yeah.
Very good. What's your question today?
Well, I was wondering what the meaning is behind Hebrews 6th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse, about those who were once enlightened and if they should fall away. how it's impossible to renew them again unto salvation, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame.
Okay, here's the thing. The word probably sticking in your craw is impossible, because we always are taught, well, there is no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. And that's true. But let me read the note here from my Bible on Hebrews 6:4. And let me read it once again for everyone else. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And this we will do if God, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is obviously talking about Christians here. And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So why is this impossible? Well, this note here, and this is, you know, they say it better than and more succinctly than I would. The word impossible, the apostasy referred to in verse 6 is clearly thought of as so deliberate as to preclude any real possibility of repentance. Or there may be a reference here to the impossibility of being baptized a second time. So it might be referring to baptism, because in baptism you have, you know, repentance and the washing away of sin and all temporal punishment due to sin. But I would go with the first one, is that the apostasy is so deliberate that that person is simply not going to repent. And that's why it's impossible. Because if you don't repent, you know, 1 John says that if you repent, he will forgive. But these people have committed this apostasy after being, you know, exposed to all the goodness of the word and the riches of the word and the wonders of the age to come and so forth and so on. They've tasted the heavenly gift. If they then commit apostasy, they're not going to repent. So they, you know, because this is such a deliberate and willful act in opposition to Christ, to the faith, to the church, there's no way they're going to repent. And so since they're not going to repent, they can't be forgiven. It's kind of like the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, the one sin that can't be forgiven is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, again, well, I thought Jesus could forgive any sin. He can. But what, you know, the sin against the Holy Spirit, many of the church fathers and theologians through 20 centuries of the church have thought that, well, the sin against the Holy Spirit is one of two things. Either it's attributing to God the things of Satan, which, you know, a lot of people who are big into abortion, they say abortion is a wonderful thing. It's a holy thing. And so they're essentially attributing the evil of abortion to God. Or you're attributing to Satan the things of God. You know, where Jesus healed the leper or tossed out the demons from this person. And what did the scribes and Pharisees say? Well, he's doing that by the power of Satan. And so that would be the sin against the Holy Spirit. Why can't it be forgiven? Because, again, you're so messed up. You're so just imbued with evil that you're saying God is doing evil and Satan is doing good. So you're not going to repent. Or the other thing is you have just completely despaired of being able to repent. Say, along the lines of Judas, God can't forgive me. You know, it's thought he hung himself because he despaired. And so it's impossible to forgive those who despair of God being able to forgive their sin, because they don't even seek forgiveness. So it all goes, it's impossible to forgive those who don't seek forgiveness. And so that's what's going on there. Does that help you out?
That's very good. I like how you attacked all the different angles. That's the best explanation I've heard on it.
All right. That's what I like to hear.
Awesome. Thanks, David. We appreciate that phone call. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head now to Victoria, British Columbia. Kelly is in Canada today listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, another first-time caller. Kelly, you are on with John Martinoni.
Hi there. How are you?
I'm doing all right, Kelly. How about yourself?
I'm pretty good. First-time caller for your station here. Hope you can hear me okay.
I can, and we're glad to have you. Hope you call again in the future. What's up?
Oh, sure try. So it seems John 15 has been popular the last few callers. I'm calling again on that as well, if that's okay.
Sure.
So I have a question for the sake of time. I know you got to probably hurry. In John 15, verses 1 through 6, would the contrast of those who abide in Christ, would that also represent those who truly know Jesus and Jesus knows them? Would that be an also contrast that it's also implying something of a personal, they know each other kind of thing?
Yes, if I'm understanding you correctly, I would say yes, because this concept of abiding is essentially staying in Christ, staying as a friend of Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, as a disciple of Christ. In other words, staying in a state of grace as opposed to a state of mortal sin, which separates you from Christ. And that's what would get you separated from the vine as a branch of the vine, because you don't produce good fruit. If you're in a state of mortal sin, you can't produce good fruit until you get right with God, until you rejoin the vine. And so, yes, it's, and what does it say? You know, it says here, those who produce every branch that does bear fruit, he, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. And that implies a growing relationship in Christ, a deepening of your relationship with Christ. And it's also implying, well, this isn't going to be easy. You know, it was Teresa of Avila who said something. I think a wagon went by and splattered, hit a mud puddle, splattered mud all over or something. And she kind of looked up at the heavens and said, you know, God, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them. So being with God is not an easy thing. Jesus says, if you testify to him, if you witness to him, that you will be persecuted. So that's this pruning is about persecution and troubles and travails. But if you hold fast to Christ, he will get you through it. So yes, you're talking about friendship with Christ and a deepening, ever deepening friendship with Christ.
Thanks, Kelly. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, nearing the end of the program here. Ted in the great state of Nebraska had a call, John, and he was wondering what scriptures might be used to help overcome sex addiction. And I think we would say here, first and foremost, that if it's reached a level of addiction, this is probably not something that anybody is going to get through by themselves. They really need to put themselves in a position where someone can walk through them through this with them. But there are certainly scriptures that can contribute to the recovery, huh?
Well, I think so. And first and foremost is do not despair. You know, in Matthew 19:26, it says, and this was something along the lines of what you're talking about, not exactly, but they were talking about divorce and how, you know, Jesus says, hey, don't divorce your wife, don't divorce your husband. And they're like, oh, how can a man just, basically they say, how can you stay with one woman the whole time? You know, who could do this kind of thing? And what does Jesus say, ends up saying after this discussion is, he says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So that's Matthew 19:26. With God, all things are possible. So do not despair. And as Jack said, I would say you cannot go through this by yourself. You might be able to, but you will have better chance of success, greater chance of success, if you get a spiritual director, find a priest, go to a priest, let him know what you're going through, and then when you go to confession, always go to that same priest. Why? Because you're going to be going, when you start to do something, you're going to say, I'm going to have to confess this to Father Smith again. And I don't want to do that, so I'm going to stop it right. It will help you stop. So go to a priest, talk it over with him, and go from there. But remember, all things are possible with God.
You can check out all John's resources at BibleChristianSociety.com. On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until we get together then, God bless.